Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is then the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Paul writes, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children, God's children. Father, by your Spirit now, would you use this word to speak to us and to reassure us and to give us confidence? And where we are not yet yours, would you please banish false security and bring true saving faith? And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we're continuing our journey through Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be focusing this morning on verses 31 to 34, if you want to have that open in front of you. Now, I think it'd be fair to say that Paul could have stopped this chapter at verse 30 and moved on into chapter 9. In these first 30 verses, he really has said the bulk of what he has to say. He has given us the great truths about the Christian life. He has taught us that we have new life in the Spirit, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we have been given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is working in us. The Holy Spirit is transforming us, and the Holy Spirit will give us resurrection life. He has taught us that the Christian life is one of hope, that we look forward to the new creation. Things may be difficult now. Creation groans. We groan. The Spirit groans. But we can be sure of that future glory. And we're taught as well that God is working all things to the good. He is now active in this creation, working for his children. And then he finishes by reminding us that God's purposes cannot fail. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. It's a done deal. His great purposes will be complete. And he could have finished at verse 30, and it would still have been one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, if he'd stopped there, having given us all the truths that he has given us. But he hasn't finished. And I think we see something of the genius of Paul as a communicator, as a preacher. Because having said all that he has said to us, he wants to draw us in. He wants us to respond and to think. and to take on board these fantastic things he has been saying to us. And in verse 31, he starts with a series of questions. And verse 31 is the introductory question. What then shall we say in response to these things? How will we respond? What are we going to say? What are we going to think? What are we going to feel in the light of all that he has been speaking about? And with a series of questions, he draws us in. It's a brilliant set of questions. He wants us to feel the logic and the power of what he's been teaching us and to see its implications. And I think we'll see as we go, he wants us to be confident. He uses these questions, building on what he has said, because he wants us to be confident and secure in our relationship with God. If what he has written is true, and it is, he wants us to be absolutely settled, sure and secure in our relationship. And by the way, by nature, we are all deeply insecure. And we do silly things in our insecurity. But the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us the most deep and secure relationship with the true and living God. In the gospel, we can know that we are safe. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, we know love and we can be confident of a happy ending. Being united to Christ gives us the most amazing security in a world which is marked by deep personal, political and physical instability and insecurity. God wants his children to feel secure. This morning we're just going to focus on verses 31 to 34. I'm sorry I'm not preaching here for a number of Sunday mornings ahead with Hemel and Owen holiday and then preaching in Wales. So I'm going to try and finish the chapter off this evening. You'll be very welcome to join us if you are free. But let me look at verses 31 to 34 under three headings with you as we think about this security. And firstly, we see that we can feel and be secure in our relationship with God because God is for us. God is for us. Look again at verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's an amazing statement, isn't it? God is for us. He gathers up everything he's been saying and puts it in a beautiful little phrase. God is for us. He has resolved to do us good. The God of the universe, the all-powerful God of the universe, who brought everything into being, against whom we have rebelled, has chosen to be for us and to do us good, to save us and to bless us. We don't deserve to have him for us, but he has taken the initiative and he is for us. We may think he's against us if we are believers, but that is a lie. He is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, as we read the question, we think, well, actually, there are all sorts of people who are against us. There are enemies. There are enemies of the gospel. There is Satan. But what chance do they have against us if God is for us? Do you think our enemies, do you think Satan can get one over us if God is for us? Have you ever walked home late at night and just been really, really frightened? It's dark, you're vulnerable, and then you see a couple of lads standing there, and they look at you, and it's aggressive, and you're frightened, You realize you've got enemies and they're against you. But actually someone is for you. And you have with you an escort of 24 SAS soldiers who are there to look after you. At that point, these kids have no chance. In fact, they reach down to pick up the stones and your guard says, no, put those down, come and pick his bags up and carry them home. He uses even the enemies to do you goods. And it's not a little force of SAS soldiers that are for us. It is the God of the universe who is for us. So who can be against us? Those that come against us, he just uses for our good, painful though that may be. The opposition in that sense cannot touch us. So we have and feel secure because we have a God who is for us. And therefore no one can be against us. We can feel and be secure, secondly, because God is committed to us. God is committed to us. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? It starts with this amazing statement. Let's have a look at what God has done for us. Let's look at historical facts. God, this tells us, this verse tells us, did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. God didn't spare his own son. That's an amazing truth, isn't it? It kind of has a number of echoes back there in the Bible. Abraham giving up his son. In Isaiah 53, we have it was the Lord's will to crush him, the handing over of one of the suffering servants. In the Gospels, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And here we have God the Father giving up the son for us all. He was given up for us. The very son was given over to death for our sakes. So the logic is simple. Having done that, will he not with him now graciously give us all things? Having given us the son, the costly thing of giving the son to the cross, will he now not give us everything that we need in the future? We just need to try and just come down and see the logic of this. You don't need a parent to, I think, understand this illustration. Parents have a child and they want the best for the child. They want the child at 18 and 19 to leave the family on wherever they go, healthy, educated, in good shape. And you pour energy into a child. You give and you give and you give. You feed them. You provide a room for them. You do the nappy thing. You love them. But imagine your five-year-old gets really, really sick and needs an operation which can't be done in this country, but you can't get the funding for. And you pour money into that child. Most of your savings, if not all of your savings. You invest, you give, you sacrifice, so that child can have life and have the operation it needs. And it comes back and it starts to go to school. Your child, a little boy, starts to go to school. Can I have some dinner money? No. Then you're not going to say that. Having gone to the trouble of saving the child's life, of investing in the child, of giving it everything it needs, you're not suddenly going to leave the child to dangle with things it need, without things it needs. You're going to go on giving it everything that it needs for your hopes for that child. And so it is with God. Having given us the hard thing, the costly thing, the amazing thing, he will give us, along with him, graciously give us all things. Now, what are these all things that he will give us? Now, I think there are a couple of aspects to them. Firstly, I think it is to do with future glory. Do you think he will hold anything back from you when he returns in glory? No. Having given us his Son to die for us, he will give us the new heaven and the new earth. He will give us those new resurrection bodies. He will give us glory. Of that we can be sure because of what he's already given us. But I think there's also a here and now. Do you think he will hold back anything from you that you need now? Do you think having given his Son, he's now going to kind of go tight on you and ignore you and not give you what you need and kind of drop his commitment level to you? No. Now, of course, we can misread this and misinterpret this and say, well, therefore, surely all things mean that he wants me to be rich, healthy, and happy, which, of course, is the prosperity gospel. He wants us to have everything in this life. No. The pattern we're going to see from these verses, particularly this evening, is that actually the pattern now is of suffering now and glory then. But he will give us everything that we need in the suffering. He will be working to the good through the suffering. He remains committed to us now and to giving us what we need. We have a God who is committed. You see, in our insecurities, we wonder whether God will really give us heaven. We may wonder whether God really will be there for us. We wonder whether he's just wandered off and left us. No, our God who gave up his Son for us all is committed to us and to providing for us. Thirdly, verses 33 and 34. We can feel and be secure because we can be sure that God will not condemn us on the last day. We can feel and be secure because we can be sure that God will not condemn us on the last day. Look at 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Your picture here, isn't it, of a people of God that has been chosen? And this quote and this question, take us to the courtroom. And this asks the question, who will bring any charge? Now again, there are many who would bring charges against us. The problem, as we've seen in Romans, is that we are guilty. We have sinned. We have broken God's laws. So who will bring any charge against us? Well, we can start with ourselves. We look at our own lives. We see what we have done wrong. We feel the guilt. And we try and bring charges against ourselves. There are others who may bring charges against us. How can they do that and call themselves a Christian? As our sin is pointed out, and others bring charges against us. The devil himself loves to pile in with accusations. You can't accept this one. This one has a particularly long list. Particularly nasty. Particularly given their privileges. You can't accept this one. Let's look at the list together, says the evil one. But we see here, we've asked the question, who will bring any charges against them whose God has chosen? Well, actually, it doesn't kind of answer the question at this point, does it? It just says, we have a God who justifies. All of these charges may be hanging around, but actually, the key thing is that the God of the universe is a God who is in the business of justifying, of declaring righteous, of disposing of charges. The charges, of course, were taken by his son in his death. And God is in the business of giving righteousness to sinners and being able to declare them righteous and acceptable in his sight. So who can bring any charges that will stick? No one. Because we have a God who justifies, who gives righteousness, who gives that right status as if we had fully kept the law. That's the sort of God he is. That's his great work of salvation. You can feel the logic and the power of this. So who can bring any charge? No one. Verse 34 pushes on with this idea. It is absolutely powerful, isn't it, here? Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now let me tell you what I think is the logic here. See, ask the question, who then is the one who condemns? What is the answer to that? Who is the one who has been appointed by God to judge? Jesus. 2:16, Romans 2:16, Acts 17, you find it everywhere. Jesus is the one who's been appointed to do the judging, to do the condemning. It's not your job, it's not my job, it's not Satan's job, it's not anyone else's job. Jesus has been given the job of judging. But what has the judge gone and done in the verse? Who then is the one that condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Isn't that extraordinary? The very one who could judge us and send us to hell has come into this world, has died on a cross for us, has been raised to life, and is now back in heaven interceding for us. He's not up there in heaven, if I can put it like that, and he is in glory doing exactly this now. He is not up there going like this. Look at them. What a mess. Look at their sin. Father, you're absolutely right. This lot are hopeless. Let's get rid of it. It's a bad project. Let's just get rid of them all to hell and enjoy the Trinity forever. No. He's there. Looks at them and say, Father, there are your people, there are my people. Yes, they have sinned, but I have died for them as you instructed. My blood was sufficient for them. And Father, I pray for them on the basis of my death for them that you accept them. And the Father says, of course we accept them. There are no charges against them. They've been justified, some, because of your work for them. So the very one who would judge us and condemn us has died for us and is praying for us. Pleading his blood, which, and those prayers, of course, will be heard. it's almost too hard for us to bring down to kind of illustration level, to go to a court and to have charges that you know are true read out and the accusations are made against you, and for the judge somehow to come out from his placement of judge and come into our lives and take the punishment for us and then return back into his judgment and seat and say, I've died for him, no charges, get rid of them, not interested. But that is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. God has dealt with your sin. He has dealt with my sin. Paul knows that we are very vulnerable and insecure on this, that we feel the weight of our sin. And he just wants to drive this home. You may still feel bad about your sin. You may feel ashamed, and shame often is used by God to keep us from sinning again. You may feel the impact of your sin in this life, and we often do. There may be consequences for our sin and folly, and God uses it for our good, but we will never, ever, ever be condemned for our sin when it comes to final day judgment. You have been justified. Your sin has been dealt with. Regards to that day, no charges will stick against you because of what Christ has done for you. Can you see what Paul is doing here? He wants you, as you wrestle with these questions and take them on board and see the answers to them, to be secure. Secure and feel secure and know you're secure because God is for us. Because God is committed to us. And will give us everything we need and heaven, having given us his Son. And secure because we need not fear condemnation on that day. But we do need to pause for a moment and just ask the question, who can have this security? It's a really important question. Who can have this security? To put it another way, who is the us? God is for us. God will graciously give us all things, gave him up for us all. Who is the us? Who can claim this security? I didn't watch the wedding itself, but I did watch the full thing on YouTube of Bishop Michael Curry's sermon at the royal wedding. There's quite a lot to pick over there. John Stevens of the FIC has done an excellent blog on that. Do have a look for that, at some sort of analysis of it. But if I heard him correctly, and please put me right over coffee, but if I heard him correctly, he was basically saying to everyone out there, you are all God's children. He was looking at David Beckham, he was looking at Elton John, he was looking at all the royal family. You're all in, you're all children. You all belong. Now, it's the right way, of course, you want to declare the gospel to all, and we do. But who actually has these promises? Who is the us? Who are the children of the promises? Who are the sons of God here? Well, chapter 8, verse 1 made it absolutely clear. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This security belongs to those who are in Christ, united to Christ. Outside of this, there is only insecurity and the right fear of judgment. In Christ, we have this security of forgiveness, of new life, of these promises of God for us. That does not mean in Christ that we are perfect, that we have got rid of all of our sin, that our faith is perfect. No, we struggle, we strive. But here in Christ, we have seen the truth of the gospel, we put our trust in Christ, and we are looking to live under his lordship in the power of the Spirit. So if you are not in Christ, can I urge you and invite you this morning to come into Christ, that these promises might become yours, and that you join the us. And you do that by turning from your sin, acknowledging that you deserve condemnation and judgment, coming to Christ, crying out to him for salvation, and putting your trust in him and saying, Jesus Christ, you are the Savior. I look to you, save me. And you too can enjoy this security. I just want to close, though, by addressing those who are believers who have this security. And just ask the question, it's very much with the rest of Romans in mind. What is the impact on the way we operate when we are secure and feel that security and know that security? I think a number of things flow from this wonderful security of knowing that God is for us, knowing that he is committed to us, from knowing that there is no condemnation for us. I think the first is just joy and gratitude. As we come to the Lord's table and remember his death for us, we've just got to say, this is just fantastic. Our sin has been dealt with. God is for me. He's with me. He will give me all things. God has been so good to me, and I am so grateful. I think this security as well means that we can face up to our sin and accept criticism. You know, insecure people, when we're insecure, we can't face criticism, can we? Because we just get destabilized. But if we're secure in God, we can hear criticism. We're nowhere near perfect. But the relationship with God is secure. So you can point out my sin. I can point out your sin as we seek to grow in Christ. Because we hear criticism from a place of security. I belong to Christ. I've been accepted by Christ. My world doesn't fall apart if I'm not getting everything right all the time or doing wrong things. Secure people are free to love others. Secure people are free to love others. You see, when we're insecure, we try and often put people down because that makes us feel slightly better about ourselves. There's a kind of competition going on because of our insecure hearts are looking for affirmation, or we want to be accepted by people and be accepted by them because we're not really sure in our own souls whether we've been accepted. But actually, the gospel tells me I've been accepted by the only person that really matters, the true and the living God. You can't condemn me. I don't need you to get security. Because of the security you have. And that frees us up to serve one another. To speak the truth in love. Not to use people. And finally, secure people. In this sense. Give glory to God. Because we say it is all of him. He chose me. He saved me. He cares for me. He's committed to me. And he will lead me home and give me everything I need It all comes from him, and to him goes the glory. Let's just take a few moments of quiet. We're going to pray in a minute at the Lord's table, and we're going to sing before we go to the Lord's table, "In Christ Alone," and just recognizing that all of these blessings are in Christ, and in Christ we have our security. In Christ alone. We'll stand and sing.
Thank you.